I want to just repeat my appreciation to you for the way you've served one another, and also my appreciation for the guys from California. What Seth didn't say is that those guys are nearly all from the church that I pastored years and years ago from Bear Valley. It's been a delight to have them here this week. They've worked hard. The group last week was from my son's church in New Jersey. He's the lead pastor of a church there, and that team also did a great job for us. So we have been the beneficiaries of great ministry and blessing, so we're delighted with that. Also, just got word, Ted let me know before I came up here, that Dr. Ed Young's wife, who's been ill for so long, she passed away this morning. And so I want to pray for him. It'd be impossible to know, from my perspective, what it'd be like to lose your wife. Only heaven will reveal how many people have come to Christ because of Ed's passion for evangelism and reaching people. Many of you have given testimony that it was through Second Baptist that you came to faith. And so we want to pray for him. We want to pray for Bridgepoint. They continue to be without a building. They're meeting this morning at Houston Christian, and they will be for the next several months. Pray for Bayou City as they have a new building that they need to raise money to remodel. Let's pray for the ministry of the gospel in our city before we go to the Word this morning. So would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for being our resource, and as we've already acknowledged this morning, for being the God of all comfort. We pray for Second Baptist and pray for Dr. Young in his great sorrow. I pray that he will have comfort at what is only a temporary separation because of the glory of Jesus and what he has done for all of us. I pray for that church. I pray for Greg and the folks at First. I pray for Bethel. I pray for Bayou City. I pray for Gunner and his new leadership at Bridgepoint and the challenges that they face with their building being inundated. I pray for gospel ministry here in Houston. And I pray that we'll be an eager part of that. We'll not see ourselves as an island, that we'll not see ourselves somehow above or better than anyone else, but that we'll see ourselves as merely a part of your body in this city, reaching out with the good news. Do a work in our hearts today through the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, all of us have had the same experience this week of driving through our city and being stunned. There are all kinds of emotions that are colliding this morning in our own hearts and then with one another. There are some people who are eager to get back to life as normal, striving for some normalcy. And there are others of us that perhaps are not sure that life will ever be normal again based on what we've experienced because of the flood. There's the shock at seeing the piles of rubble on the sides of the roads in our neighborhood, the loss of so much stuff, and yet the recognition that some people lost more than stuff. They lost memories, memories that perhaps are irreplaceable. And inevitably, in times like this, we have to ask ourselves where our affections lie, what we care about most, what matters most. The way we might ask that question this morning is, what is it precisely that you have wrapped your heart around? What is it in life that matters most? Do you care about that which lasts forever? Are you prone, as I am prone, to value things that might be in and of themselves good, but not eternal? To our discredit and perhaps even to our harm. We are often drawn away to other things, good things, sometimes evil things. And in that way, we are not unlike the Galatians. Most of you know we're working through the New Testament book of Galatians. We just started. And if you'd open your Bibles there to Galatians 1, we'll continue this morning. We all know about alternative facts, right? We've heard that in the news. Well, the Galatians were struggling with alternative gospels, and they were evidently being drawn away. And so in the text this morning, what we're going to find is that though circumstances are different, and though we might not be confronted with precisely the same temptations or errors that the Galatians were struggling with and that Paul writes to correct, the heart issues are much the same. And where we find ourselves struggling with life, and where we find ourselves assuming things that should not be assumed, and where we find ourselves forgetting things that should not be forgotten, we find ourselves much like the Galatians that Paul is writing to. So we want to read in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And as we do, I want you to watch for a couple of things. If you are familiar with the New Testament, you'll know that most of Paul's letters, if not all of them, they have a greeting where he identifies himself, and then he has a wish for God's blessing upon them. Grace and peace to you is usually the way he says it. And then he nearly always breaks into a prayer of thanksgiving. He gives thanks for the people to whom he's writing. Watch for it this morning. Let me just tell you, it ain't there. It's not in Galatians. The thanksgiving is replaced by something that really is a pretty stunning rebuke. And so as you read these words, I want you to imagine being a follower of Jesus in the churches in the region of Galatia, and you've heard that there's a letter that has arrived from the Apostle Paul, which in your context, that means it is a word from God, because Paul was an apostle, so he spoke for God. And so you were anticipating coming and hearing your elder or your pastor read this letter that is really, in a sense, the words from God. And this is what you hear, Galatians chapter 1. This is God's word to them, it's God's word to us. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, to all, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. For as we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. This is astonishing for us. It's unexpected. And imagine what it must have been for the members of the churches in Galatia. It sounds intolerant, right? We can't deal with all the issues of tolerance versus intolerance in our culture today, but what we can say is this. When we talk about the gospel is not something over which we can just agree to disagree. The gospel is not something about which we can just agree to disagree. You've got your opinion, I've got mine. You've got your interpretation, I've got mine. That won't work. This is the root of our appreciation for the Reformation. Although in many ways we don't practice the faith the way that the Reformers did, we are deeply grateful for the way God 500 years ago recovered and restored an understanding of the free gospel of grace. And we think the Reformation was necessary and it was a blessing from God. Not a perfect movement, but surely it was a blessing because it was a recovery of the true gospel. And the gospel is not something about which we can just agree to disagree. What's at stake here? Well, God's glory is at stake, and we ought to care about that. I just say that, we kind of move on, but God's glory is important. It's what God cares about. And if we get the gospel wrong, God's glory is at stake, and more emotionally, perhaps even sentimentally, we have to acknowledge that if we get the gospel wrong, men's souls are at stake. The eternal destiny of people is at stake. So we need to make sure we get the gospel right. And here's what I'm afraid of. Again, even though we won't deal with precisely the same issues the Galatians struggled with, the heart issues will be much the same. And here's the metaphor I want you to try to think through this morning. It's as though It's as though somehow I was able to gather all of the wealth of my family, my extended family, and it was all entrusted to me. And because gold is not something easily carried around, and I don't trust, currency, I decide to invest everything in diamonds. And so I have in a bag, I have all of the wealth of all of my family and invested in diamonds, which theoretically should last forever, right? And so I have my diamonds, and I hear that there's a circus in town, and I go down to the circus, and there you watch me, and you are astonished. There's that word. You're astonished as you see me take all of my earthly wealth and trade it away for a bag of peanuts. I give away diamonds for peanuts. That's what Paul was talking to the Galatians about. You are trading away the diamonds of the gospel, the value, the weighty eternal value of the gospel for peanuts. He says, I am astonished. You say, well, that's not our problem. Well, don't speak so fast. Because the root issues that drove the Galatians, they might be in your heart, they might be in my heart as well. So how should we think about this? Well, let me quickly give you some things we need to understand about distorted gospels. Some things I want you to recognize this morning. I'll give you three broad categories. Distorted gospels, first of all, what they trade away is they trade away assurance for doubt. Distorted gospels, when the gospel's changed, it trades away assurance for doubt. You see in verse 7, it says, this gospel, it's not that it's really another gospel, but rather there are some who trouble you. And the word trouble is the idea of agitate. They shake you up. There were some who were following Paul around, and they were teaching that Jesus was not enough. Oh, Jesus is great. I like the old song from the 70s, Jesus is just all right with me. But then you layer on top, Jesus is just not enough. So you need to go further. We know from the New Testament, and even from Galatians, we'll see in the next few weeks, we know what they were saying. They were saying, sure, we believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. But by the way, you got to be circumcised. And then you have to keep the law of Moses, what you and I would call the Old Testament, or specifically the books of Exodus and Leviticus in the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And perhaps as many as some have estimated over 600 specific ceremonial commands and rules and regulations. And if you don't keep those, then you're not really a Jesus follower. That was the message. And so instead of the sweet and glorious message of assurance that God saves sinners and he saves sinners through Jesus, his son, and there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, there's nothing we can do to lose God's favor, that's the message of the gospel. And in place of that, the Galatians were being drawn away to a message that basically said, yes, believe in Jesus, but then get to work. Get to work. And in doing so, they lost all their assurance and they were consumed with doubt. Because how can you ever know if you've worked hard enough? How can you ever know if you worked with the right heart attitude, with the right motive? How can you ever know if you've perfectly fulfilled God's holy demands? What is your hope? Where is there any assurance in that? Where is there any comfort? Distorted gospels trade away assurance for doubt. And one of the things you see here, to refer to a great English pastor named John Stott, who recently died, but John Stott said that our focus sometimes is on the culture at large, and we do this today, don't we? We look at the way Christianity is being treated, and we wonder about how our ideas are going to fare in the marketplace, and we wonder about how our children will raise their children in this culture as far as following Jesus is concerned. We have all of these questions and all of these concerns, and yet the implication from church history, the implication from here in Galatians, is the biggest threat to the gospel is not out there, it's in here. John Stott says, to tamper with the gospel is to trouble the church. Indeed, the church's greatest troublemakers now as then are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, or persecute it, but those inside who try to change it. And when they change it, they trade away the assurance that comes in the gospel. They trade it away for doubt and uncertainty. Another thing distorted gospels will do is distorted gospels trade away grace for works. They trade away grace for works. That's the way they distort the gospel. You see that phrase in verse 7? There are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. They want, think about those words. They want to, they desire to, they have as their goal to distort the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Christ. This is not just a matter of difference in ministry philosophy. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about some who are preaching the gospel, but they're doing it out of spite. Paul says, I don't really care because the gospel is being preached. In Philippians 1:18, he says that. But that's not his attitude here, because it's not the gospel that's being preached. It's been watered down. It's been distorted. It's been compromised. It's a distorted gospel, and another gospel is not another gospel, because it's not good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. And if the good news is this, you can never be certain that you're right with God, and you have to labor to keep God happy with you. That is not good news. That's not a gospel. That's a gospel of works instead of grace, and therefore it's the antithesis of good news. And what they were doing is they were twisting the good news into something different. It was an emphasis that transforms it into something else instead of free grace. You're left with building up enough credit on a divine balance sheet. Imagine what that would be like. Some of you probably know what it's like. To imagine that God has a balance sheet in heaven and he's watching everything you do, and your good works are marked down and your bad works are marked down. And if you're really serious about it, you recognize that in your good works, then your heart motives also are credited and given on one side of the ledger or another. And your only hope is that somehow your good works outweigh your bad works. How exhausting, how hopeless, how desperate that is. Distorted gospels trade away grace for works. And really what it believes is this: a distorted gospel adds to Christ's completed work. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, took upon human nature, lived a perfect life, died a bloody sacrificial death, and yet a distorted gospel says, yeah, that's good, but that's not good enough. Think about that. What Jesus did is good, but not good enough. Trading away grace for works, effectively destroying grace, repudiating the sufficiency of Christ, saying that the cross of Jesus is not sufficient. You've got to keep going to Mass. You've got to keep confessing your sin. You better keep having your quiet time. You better make sure you're baptized. You better give to the church. Because after all, Jesus died for you, but it didn't really cover everything. This is a false gospel. And anything that mixes, this is the hard line of Scripture. And even for someone who has believed it all of my life, it still seems like such a drastic line. Any effort that's mixed into the gospel perverts the gospel. Water has been a huge issue this week. Get my water. BJ, give me water right here. All of us have cared about water. And so I've been drinking water this week. I forego water and drink just junk Coke and all kinds of stuff that's bad for me. And I don't know what it was, but water's looked really great to me this week, you know? So we all have appreciated fresh water, right? Clean water, pure water. We paid a premium for this. It's not Walmart. This is Ozarka water right here. But I do need to tell you that we went down into that into the bayou where the wastewater plant overflowed, and we just put a few drops of the bayou water in this for us this morning. Anybody want to drink? Of course we wouldn't want to drink. Just a couple of drops? That's what happens with the gospel. You add to the gospel just a little bit of human effort. The potential is you destroy it. Distorted gospels trade away grace for works. And the last thing is distorted gospels trade away life for death. These are the words in verses 8 and 9 that are so shocking to us. Paul talks hypothetically, if it's an angel or even if it's me, you see, he can't be overly harsh. You can't view Paul as being overly harsh here because he includes himself in this statement. He says, even if I preach a different gospel or if it's an angel from heaven, hypothetical things that are not going to happen, he says, we should be damned. But then he brings it down into more specific and a more potential reality. Notice the difference in the language in verse 9. He says, as we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is, current present tense, is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. That's eternal damnation. It's not just a mere wish. It's Paul's evaluation of what will be true if that happens. So what Paul's saying is, you think it might be life, but it's not. It's death. You're trading away, when you play around with the distorted gospel, you're trading away the only source for life, and the only return you get is death. Trading away diamonds for peanuts. Assurance for doubt. Grace, free, glorious grace for laborious works. And eternal life, you traded away for eternal death. Now, here's my question. I've been struggling with it all week. Why would anybody do that? Why would the Galatian believers who had heard the message of Jesus saving sinners and had believed that message, why would they be tempted to be drawn away to a message that says, oh, and by the way, keep 600 regulations from the Old Testament. Oh, and by the way, be circumcised. That's a pretty hard sell, I want to tell you. Right? Yeah. I mean, that was what was going on. What would be the appeal of that? And I'm not sure I have a great answer. It's possible that the Gentiles in Galatia were jealous of the Jews and their exalted place in God's rescue plan. And make no mistake, the Jews are favored by God, and God has used them to bring about redemption. And many of us believe that God will bring about a revival of the Jews at the end of time. And so it could be that they were jealous and they wanted in on that. And so they heard this message of being circumcised and keeping the law, and they said, well, yeah, that sounds good. In fact, it's possible that they were drawn to the accoutrements of the Jewish worship. They loved the idea. They had heard stories of the temple and the robes and the candles and the incense and the sacrifices, and they said, we want in on that. Some people want ceremony. They want ritual. And maybe they felt like the simple worship in the early church, which was even more simple than what we do here on Sunday morning, from everything we can tell. Maybe they felt that wasn't special enough, and they wanted some liturgy in their lives. We don't know. I think it's more likely that there was this typical, all of us have experienced it, I think, this typical cooling of their original ardor and enthusiasm. I mean, you remember what it was like when you first came to Jesus and knew your sins were forgiven? I mean, colors were brighter. There was purpose in the world. You know, you didn't have a weight on your shoulder. You were forgiven. You were sinful, but you were forgiven. And it changed everything. But then you find out that, you know, life still goes on. You still get older. Traffic's still as bad as it was before. Rains come to Houston and your house floods anyway. You find out that your boss suddenly, doesn't have a new view of the world. He's the same boss he was before, right? And over time, your ardor and your passion begin to cool. And perhaps they heard the message of those that were preaching that you should be circumcised and keep the law, and they thought, I need to go through that because it'll get my passion back. I think that's a possibility. The truth is, we don't really know why. We don't know if there was doctrinal confusion. We don't know if the book of Galatians doesn't tell us, but in one way or another, there were distorted and there were disordered values that had come into the hearts of the Galatians, so that when they heard this message that Jesus was not enough and there's more you have to do, they were drawn to it. There's a book that's called, the title of it is When Man is Big and God is Small. And it's likely that that's the kind of thing that was happening for them. They had lost a view of the greatness of grace and the goodness of God, and they embraced the idea that there's more they had to do in order to keep God happy with them. And we don't know why. We don't know what it was they treasured, but they had wrapped their hearts around something that was transient and fleeting and temporal. Likely, they just got to where they assumed the gospel. Like us, we use the term gospel all the time, over and over again, in every context. And we think we know what it means. We assume that we have an understanding of it. And here's what happens. When you assume something, you are quickly on the road to forgetting it or even forsaking it. You have to consistently, constantly remind yourself of the glorious truths of the good news that God has saved sinners freely by grace through the death of His Son, Jesus. This is the gospel. Again, we don't know why. But we know that some of the same characteristics might be in our hearts. And so let me give you a warning as we wrap up the message. There are two things that can happen when you turn from the gospel. Two things that can happen when you turn from the gospel. Functional results of turning away from the gospel. The first one is this. You can abandon your hope. You can abandon your hope. Look back in verse 6. Do you see what it says there? Paul's astonished. He says, I am astonished that you are, down at the end of the verse, turning to a different gospel. And what I'm suggesting to you is the only hope you have is in the true gospel. So if you turn from it, you are abandoning your hope. The word gospel, in Greek, it's evangelion. And it was used in the ancient Roman Empire to describe the benefits that came from the Roman emperor. This is the message that would come. The message would come is, we have an evangelion. We have good news for you. The emperor is in charge. Now think about that for a minute. You know much about Roman emperors? That's sorry good news. Sorry good news. What Paul was saying is there is a gospel here that truly is good news. And it's rooted in the wonder of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And an alternative gospel is not a gospel at all because it's not good news. If the message of the gospel is you have to labor to keep God's favor, that is not ever good news. No other gospel can offer assurance and hope. No other gospel can offer grace and free acceptance. No other gospel can offer free and eternal life that begins now and lasts forever. This is the gospel, and if you turn from it, you are abandoning your hope. Your only hope is in what God has done to solve the problem of your deep sin. Now let me just get real practical here before I move on. Listen to me very carefully. And especially I want to speak to parents. I want to speak to parents with responsibility for children. Listen carefully. There is no more important truth on the face of the earth for you to have crystal clear than what is the gospel of Jesus. It is not my job to make that clear to your children. It's not Richmond's job. It's not all of these people that we prayed for this morning who are going to teach Sunday school. If your hope for gospel truth poured in the hearts and lives of your children rests in the hour and 15 minutes that they're in class here at C3 on Sundays, your children are in big trouble. That is not sufficient. And what that means is this, parents, you need to be theologians. You need to be serious about understanding what does it mean when we talk about the gospel? How do you describe and explain the fact that God takes wicked, sinful people and declares them righteous and he remains holy? And he only does that through the willing death of his son who stood in our place. And until you come to an understanding of that and an ability to articulate it and then an ability to teach your children about it, the gospel is going to end up sounding like this. God's holy, you're bad, so do the best you can. That's what your kids will hear. That's not the gospel. You're teaching your children an alternative gospel. So you need to understand the gospel. You need to study it. You need to read. We're glad to help you with this. But you need to be cognizant enough so that you can understand and explain the gospel far better than you can understand the prospects for the Texans for the rest of the season. And far better than you can explain what the Gaines are doing over at the silos and how to decorate a home. And if those are the things you give your attention to and you don't devote yourself to being a gospel-centered, gospel-driven, gospel-consumed, gospel-drunk person, then your kids will be at disadvantage. And in that process, you have to make sure that as you acknowledge the glorious holiness of God, you remind your children that there is nothing they can do to make God love them more, and there's nothing they can do to make God love them less, because that's part of the gospel. And if the message your kids get about the gospel is, well, the part of the gospel, the way I make God happy with me is I put on and put off. It's a legitimate principle, but it's not the gospel. I have my quiet time. It's a glorious thing to do, but it's not the gospel. I tell my friends about Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to do, but it's not the gospel. Any of those seeds of mixture of labor into the message of grace will dilute the message of grace. And when you turn from the gospel, you abandon your hope. I'm out of time. That's theological. That's objective, that's truth. That's matters of the head. Don't abandon your hope. The second drastic thing that happens when you turn from the gospel is not theological, it's relational. It's not objective, it's subjective. It's not a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart. And to me, it's the most stunning part of this entire text. It's the reason I've left it till the end. Because look at what it says in verse 6. Paul says, writing to people who have found the forgiveness of Jesus, he writes this, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." You are deserting the Father. You're not only abandoning your hope, that's a theological issue, but you also are deserting your Father. That's a relational issue. The language literally means a turncoat, a political traitor. It's a military word for a deserter. You're switching sides, Paul says. How can you do this? The God of heaven who called you, who sent his Son to die and to suffer and die, who sent his Spirit to regenerate you, who gave you his word, who sent his Spirit to dwell in you and seal you and fill you. How can you desert him, Paul says. And listen carefully. The idea, it's a colloquial and a conversational mockery in our culture, the idea of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But listen, even though that's mocked, and even though sometimes it's misused and misunderstood, let me just tell you, if your understanding of the gospel isn't personal, then you haven't embraced the gospel yet. The message of the gospel is not that God loves sinners. The message of the gospel is God loves you, a sinner. And his Son is willing to save you, came and died for your sins. And this glorious gospel message is personal. And when you play around with other gospels, when you embrace, allow your heart to embrace other things, when you mix performance into the gospel, when you think that the gospel is more about you and your comfort than it is about God and his glory, when you make any of these errors, what you're doing is you are close to deserting your Father. It's not just a theological, intellectual issue. That's important in and of itself, but it's personal. It's real. The Father cares for you, loves you. He's the judge who declared you acquitted, declared you innocent because of his Son, Jesus. But he didn't just leave you there. Remember, he invited you home, and he gave you a place to live, and he gave you clothes to wear, and he gave you food to eat. He made you part of his family. And the danger for the Galatians, and the danger perhaps for us today, is that we have a tendency to desert our Father. What folly is that? That's trading away diamonds for peanuts. What do we treasure most? What things have we wrapped our hearts around? What are the things that captivate us? At the end of the day, it should be nothing less than the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel. Don't trade it away. Don't trade it away. Don't trade away diamonds for peanuts. Know, study, talk about, clarify, rejoice in, celebrate, sing, worship. Live in the middle of the gospel, the good news, that God saves sinners, and that means he saves you through his Son, Jesus. Everything else flows from that. Don't trade away diamonds for peanuts.